We are continuing in 1 John. Well, already I have there it is. It's a miracle. 1 John chapter 5, and yesterday I saw a shining example of the very thing that 1 John addresses, or that John addresses in 1 John, and that is the way that we, God's people, I don't know if we have a tendency, but we definitely are at risk of drifting from the true faith. And I was just surfing around yesterday on the channels, and I came across a show. It was about a guy, a preacher, actually a televangelist, I guess, a Bible teacher. When I first got saved back in the mid-80s, this guy was a superstar, church, television, that world. And his church is in Oklahoma, and he's not Oral Roberts, but, he was a good friend to Oral Roberts. When you think Tulsa, you can't help but think of, the praying hands there at ORU. Anyway, and this fellow, he had it going on. His little church started with a few people, and then there were 100, and then there were 500, and next thing you know, there's 3,000, 4,000. They've got a big building that they built, and they've got one of those cardboard models of the new sanctuary and, halfway house and young mothers and old fathers and all the ministries and the buildings, and this thing was just going to be huge, and it was all good, and it was happening. And then it said that, or he told the story about how he was sitting in his, not a mansion, but a real nice house there in Tulsa, in front of his big screen TV with his kids, and their bellies were full. They just had, dinner or something. And on the TV comes this thing, one of those shows about the people that are less fortunate than us. And this was, all I wanted to do was burp, and instead I knocked my glasses off. I told you I'm confused. Anyway, on came this show about the Sudan. And I don't know how much you know about what goes on. Darfur, you hear that. Talked about quite a bit. And, the Muslims are trying to kill the Christians, and actually the Muslims are killing each other, and they're fighting. It's a civil war for territory and control and power. And on the television then, as now, was this video of, a human chain that stretched as far as you could see down the road of refugees, native peoples in this, an African nation. They've got the baskets on the head and babies in the arms, and they're walking and they're starving. And we've seen those, we've all seen those shows. And this particular preacher was moved, he said, "Here I am in front of my big screen TV with my full belly, and I'm watching these people starving. They're being murdered by their government, or they're starving to death." And he says, "I just, he couldn't live with himself." But rather than maybe begin, some efforts to alleviate the suffering or whatever, he had this, I think he called it a revelation. I think that's the word he used, a revelation. How hell is not some place that those who reject Christ go after this life, but it's right here and right now. Those people, he determined, were in hell. And he got into his Bible and he started reading, and it says that Jesus came to save the world. And if he really came to save the world, then he came to save those starving Muslim Africans too. Whether or not they accepted him or heard of him, they must be saved. Because if Jesus saved the world, God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world, and so forth and so on. And he kind of selectively picked these verses out. Now, here's a guy who was a rock solid Bible teacher, and God was blessing his work. His church was growing. People are getting saved. They're being added to the kingdom. They're being, rescued from an eternity apart from God. And he rewrote the gospel. And now it was the gospel according to him. There is no hell. Hell is here. And you get saved because Jesus saved you, and you don't even have to put your faith in Jesus. I don't know what he does with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, you know, or he who, you know, believe in me and all that. I didn't get into that. But a prime example in our day, in our age, that fellow is still there in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and now he's got a so-called ministry, but it's a ministry not unlike the ministry that John was addressing when he wrote these people in Ephesus. It's a ministry based on error. It's a ministry based on false doctrine. Now, does that mean he's a bad guy, this fellow in Oklahoma? No, he's probably a pretty good guy. He's got a soft heart towards the starving and the suffering, but he's wrong. I mean, he's sincere and he's wrong. It means he's sincerely wrong. And these people that John wrote to, the Gnostics, they were sincerely wrong. But there's always a certain number of people who are going to jump on the bandwagon. And I don't know why. It's just human nature, I guess. We can hear the gospel. I'm a sinner and God sent his son to save me. And if I trust him, my sins are forgiven and taken away. And I'm given a new, you know, the Spirit comes to live in me. I get a brand new start. And I not only live here and now in the kingdom of God, but I look forward to an eternity with God. And for some folks, that's just not enough. There's got to be a spin. There's got to be a twist. There's got to be a new angle. Oh, I finally figured it out. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, they didn't get it. Peter, John, no, James, Jude, those guys all, they didn't really get it, but I have figured it out. You know, me and my mighty intellect and spiritual sensitivity. And that goes on now, and it went on then, and John writes this letter, and we've seen it again and again and again. You know, he described what it looks like to be a person of faith. He's defined what there is to believe to be a person of faith. And he says real clearly, and this is his word, not mine, if we don't believe this, or if we claim to be a believer but don't believe the truth, the gospel, we are liars. Man, that's a hard word, a cold word. It's a hurtful word to be called a liar, but that's the way John says it. Now, Paul says it a little softer. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that we are to be pitied among all people. You know, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, our faith is in vain and we are to be pitied. We're still in our sin, and that would be the case. John, painting this picture of what it looks like to be a believer. And last week we kind of started out by, you know, examining and exploring, what do you call yourself? Are you born again? Are you brand new? Are you born from above or born for the first time? Or are you, as I have kind of coined it here for the sake of our study, alive for the first time? You know, do you know the Lord? Did you meet the Lord? Did you surrender? Did you get saved? Did you give up, give in, give out? You know, how do you say it? I'm a believer. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower. Well, I'm all of the above. I'm a fully devoted follower. If you're from a certain, you know, corner of the church, I'm a disciple. If you're from another corner of the church. And all those names that we are, or terms that we come up to describe ourselves or those that we consider believers in Jesus Christ, Christians. Now, we looked at this last week. We're going to review a little bit. In 1 John 5:1, we saw that the term that John uses to describe the person who is a, you know, whatever you want to call it, genuine believer, the real deal, he says that this person is born of God. Born of God. Remember, and we looked at three words, or we looked at two words. We're going to look at the third one today. We looked at two words last week, and the first one we looked at was believe, when it says whoever believes. In fact, let's read these three verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, there's a tang full of begots there. And he's talking about, you know, born of God. Him who begot, you know, speaking of the Lord, also loves him who is begotten of him, which would be the other believers. By this we know we love the children of God, you know, those who are begotten. when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the first word we looked at last week was believe. Whoever believes, and hopefully you'll remember some of this, believes is that Greek word pistuo. It comes from the same root word as the word faith. You know, the word faith in English is a noun. You have faith, you practice faith, you want faith, you pray for faith. But there's no verb. I wish there was such a word as faithing, you know, but there isn't. And so we settle for believes, believing. Not only does it mean faith, but it means a faith that is active, constant, ongoing. It's not a one time, you know, a long time ago, I chose to believe. There is that decision. There is that part of it. But there's an ongoing part of it. You know, there's a moment when you first believe. Isn't that the hour I first believed, right? In Amazing Grace. But that's not the end of it. It's not a one-time deal. It's a continuous thing. To believe actively, we talked about last week, is to act outwardly on what you believe inwardly. And you know, the fact is we all do that whether we mean to or not. We act on what we believe. And we had a couple of examples, you know, we plant seeds because we believe they'll grow. We go down to the gas station because we believe they are going to have gas for our car. You know, you act on what you believe. And that's what this kind of believing, whoever believes, it's that constant, continuous believing that affects, if not controls, our actions. Inward believing, outward actions. So to be born of God then means that your thoughts, your words, your actions are influenced by your believing that Jesus is the Christ. And that begs the question, well, what do we mean by that, that Jesus is the Christ? And again, this is a little review from last week. First of all, you know that we're talking about Jesus, a man called Jesus who was born in Bethlehem but lived most of his life in Nazareth. Now, Bethlehem's still there and Nazareth are still there. They're a lot different now than they were then. But these are actual historical, geographical locations, a real man in a real place in time. We're not talking about a mythical character that symbolizes man's eternal quest to know God. I remember when it was cool to have those kind of, you know, mystical, not supernatural, what's the word, a metaphysical, you know, kind of thoughts and the cosmic goo, you know, or God and all that stuff and Baba Ram Dass. And anybody remember all that nonsense? Of course you do. You still got the books in a box in your garage, don't you? I would, except last time we moved, I left that box behind. We're talking about an actual historical figure, the man Jesus, and we're talking about, second of all, that he is the Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we talked about last week, the anointed one, or anointed is the word creo. It's something set aside for sacred use. Well, not set aside, but it literally means to rub in, you know, anointed, to smear or to rub in. And Jesus is the one who's anointed with the Spirit. He's the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit of God. In fact, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4, we will see Jesus declaring that very thing as he reads here in Nazareth from the scroll of Isaiah. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Well, let's back up to 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now notice, he was handed. He didn't come in there, you know, with a plan. They gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Jesus is the anointed one. Notice that it is that definite article, the. There's only one Christ, one individual, and that is the man Jesus. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is the anointed one of God. Now, when the full impact of that hits you, and maybe sometimes I feel like I'm going over it too much, but you know, when the veil is drawn away, or when the light comes on, or however you want to say it, when the switch is flipped, when you really get the idea that God became a man, lived just like we live. He got wet when it was raining, you know, and his shoes got wet and he took them off and sat by the fire just like we do. And when it was hot, he was hot. He got thirsty. He was hungry. He lived the life that we live. He worked hard and he wanted to go home, but it wasn't time yet. You know, he did all that stuff. But he was also the anointed one of God, anointed with the Spirit of God. And because he was the God-man anointed with the Spirit of God, his death on the cross for our sin pays the penalty, sets things right, it balances the books, it reconciles the debt that sin incurs. You know, the wages of sin is death. And when that becomes real to you, it's not a story in a book, it's not an interesting thought, it's something philosophy to think about, but when the reality of that hits you, you know, takes root in your head intellectually, and then that root goes down into your heart, and we use heart as a symbolic word for your soul, the core, you know, your guts. When it goes down deep inside of you, it changes everything. It changes your perspective on everything. It changes your priorities about everything. It changes your practice. And by that, I mean just the way you live your life. Now, you don't quit your job and pack your backpack and set off on some kind of quest, you know, like Kwai Chang and Kung Fu. You know, I'm going to find the Lord, or I'm going to find me. No, you found the Lord. He's found you. He never lost you. And now you've found him and you're there. There's nothing to go look for. And so you still get up and you still go to work, or you go to school and you come home and you cook and you clean and you chop wood and you just live life the way life is. But you do it with this new perspective and new priorities and new practice because God has become real to you. That's what it means to be actively believing. To be born of God means that means that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That constant, not thinking, hoping, wishing, giving, paying lip service to, you know, but believing that Jesus is the Christ. That's the first word. Now, the second word that we looked at last week is love. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. He's speaking here, first of all, loves him who begot, that's our love for God, and loves him who is begotten of him, that's everybody else. Those are the other believers, the people who like you. Now, we saw last week that believing God is inextricably linked with loving God. You can't believe God but not love God. It can't be done. They're just linked together. The relationship that we have with God as we are believing in him is a relationship of love. It's love from God and love for God. I remember how weird it was. You know, God touched my life and I didn't know anything. I didn't know any doctrine or theology, but I knew that God touched my life and I started hanging out with other people. I wanted to hang out with other people whose lives God had changed. And I looked in the yellow pages and found the only church that wasn't connected with a denomination, because I didn't know what that was, but I just didn't like the idea of we're going to set ourselves apart. Anyway, so I started going to this church and just listening and watching and singing the songs. And I remember how it kind of gave me the creeps the first time I heard another man talk about how much he loved Jesus. It's like, well, you know, I'm a guy, you know. And never been any question in my thinking, you know. And you don't love Jesus. You like Jesus, you appreciate Jesus, you admire Jesus, you even worship Jesus, sing songs, you know, praise Jesus and mean it, but love Jesus. But then, you know, it just doesn't take long when you're in that environment and you're among God's people and you're singing those praise songs and you're, you know, he's talking to you through the word. And whether you're a guy or a gal, it doesn't matter. You reach that point where, man, I love him. I love him with a love that I can't express to my wife or my kids or my puppy, you know? It's a kind of love that only finds its target. It only finds its home in the Lord. That's the kind of love he's talking about here. As we are believing, see, the overflow of love that we've wanted so desperately our whole lives to release finally has a home, finally has an object in the one who will never disappoint, never let us down, never betray our trust, never. And that's the kind of love he's talking about. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves him who begot, loves God the Father, also loves him who is begotten of him. Talking about that horizontal love towards one another. You know, I don't. You ever meet an unloving Christian? Yeah, sure. I have. But the thing is, they're not Christians. You know? They're just not. You can't. You can't, he says here, that when you're born of God, which is a Christian, when you're born of God, you love him and you love his people. Now, we talked about this last time. That doesn't mean you love everything they do. Doesn't mean you love every attitude they have or every word they say. They might rub you the wrong way. They might tick you off. They might crush you. You know, you might just feel so wounded and damaged by that brother or sister, but you recognize that that's the flesh. That's the selfishness. That's the sin that we all struggle against. And every once in a while, we forget and let that phony plastic smile slip away and the real us comes out and nobody likes you. Except the other real Christians. Because then we just look at each other and go, ha, thanks for getting real with me. You know, yeah, you were wrong, man. I mean, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have felt that. You shouldn't have thought that. That shouldn't be your attitude. But it was, and that just proves you're human. And I'm human too. And if it wasn't for Jesus, there'd be no hope for us. And so, man, we're in this together. Whoever loves God loves his people. Believing God is inextricably... can't say that, is inextricably linked to loving God. And loving God then, see, is inextricably tied to loving God's children. He says, him who is begotten of him. We already talked about that. Those born of God. It's all those born through faith. All those who are actively, continuously believing. Now, I got to say that sometimes we get the idea, I know I did, and I still do occasionally, that there's a sort of a level of life that we'll, you know, I'll never attain. You'll never attain. And somebody, those other people, it's kind of like being in high school when you look around the classroom and you think, you know what? Everybody here is cool except me. And then if you could read their minds, they're over there thinking, Everybody here is cool but me. And nobody thinks they're cool. You think everybody else is cool and they want to be cool. Well, it's the same way with believers. It's like, well, now there's a real believer. I'll bet, you know, that husband and wife, they never have an argument. And their kids never misbehave. And they never feel the stress of, you know, too much month at the end of the money. And their life just must be, they're on a higher level. And then everybody else is looking across the room at you going, oh, now they really have it together. I'm a wretch. I struggle. I'm a mess. Welcome to reality, folks. There may be a closer, there is an ever closer, you know, relationship with the Lord, walk with the Lord. But where you are right now, except for grievous sin, is probably pretty much where God wants you to be, so that you can rub up against all the other sinners and they can sort of knock, you know, chunks off of you, and you can knock chunks off of them, and iron can sharpen iron, and we all achieve this closer walk, this deeper relationship with the Lord. But there's not some kind of club that you're not part of. That doesn't exist. And you know the great spiritual men that I've met, I mean the guys that I admire, the guys who I would emulate, the closer I get to them, the more I realize they're just slobs like me. And they might be great teachers or they might be great musicians, but when you get them, you know, around the dinner table and you're telling stories and stuff, oh, they struggle just as much as I do. They struggle just as much as you do to stay in the Word, to stay in prayer, to stay in fellowship. The Word is just, I mean, the world is just tugging at us from every direction to get us out of fellowship and out of the Word and out of prayer. And that's just that's the struggle. That's the tug of war between the flesh and the spirit that we're all part of. All those born through faith, those who are born of God through believing. Those are the people that we have to love, because you know what? There isn't anybody else. It's just us. Loving God is inextricably tied to loving God's children. That's kind of another way to say it, is that God's children love one another because they all love God. We look at each other and go, man, can you believe that he rescued me? With my problems, with my history, with my whatever it is, my addiction, my attitude, my record, you know. And then we look at each other and go, really? He loves you, he loves me. Oh man, see, and that gives us a bond. That's that what's called fellowship, koinonia. That's what we have in common, is the fact that we don't deserve our salvation, but we receive it through faith by believing. If we don't love one another, then it shows, it reveals that we really don't love God. And if we don't really love God, according to this passage, we're not really believing. We're not really believers. And if we're not really believers, then we haven't been born of God. And if we haven't been born of God, we're still in our sin and we're no different from the rest of the world. See, this is John's approach. He says, this is what it looks like. This is what life is like when you're born of God. And in this case, he's using that love for God, that love for one another as kind of the measuring stick. The first word is believe. To be born of God means that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that inward believing shows outwardly. The second word is love. To be born of God means that you love God and that you love God's children. Now, all of that to get to this point. The third word is obey. And this is where you say, ha! I knew there was a catch. All this lovey-dovey, believing, faith, born again, new life, but only if I follow the rules, right? Wrong. I promised you last week that you'd probably be in for a pleasant surprise if that was your assumption or your attitude about obedience. And And here we go on it. See, just as believing God is inextricably linked to loving God, and loving God is inextricably linked to loving God's children, loving God is inextricably linked to obeying God. See, we obey Him because we love Him. We don't obey Him because the threat of what He might do to us if we're disobedient. That's an equation that works in human relationships, whether it's moms and kids, or, I mean, parents and kids, or brothers and sisters or whatever. But see, that's entirely of the flesh. That is not of God at all, that whole mindset, that whole attitude. Other versions of the Bible, some of you might have New American Standards or NIVs or New Livings or whatever, where it says here in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." That word "keep" is kind of the key word there. Some versions translate it "observe," and some translations translate it "carry out." But I think while all of those are true, they're too narrow. The real meaning of this word really sheds light on this passage. What does it mean to keep or carry out or obey His commandments? The word translated "keep" here in my New King James is the word tereo. And it means several things. It means to guard. It means to protect. It means to take care of or watch over. Now, that's a little different idea than what we usually think of when we're obeying someone's commands. Tereo has two primary meanings. You know, the root word for tereo, is sometimes translated "warden." Does that kind of put a spin on it for you? What's the warden's job? The warden's job is to keep an eye on, to be responsible for. Now, any warden I've ever been under wasn't a good situation. You know, the jail keeper is usually not your best friend, the guard. You know, but the idea that they're responsible for you, whether you like it or not, to watch over, to keep God's commands is to be responsible for them. That's one way to look at it. Actually, it's a responsibility that comes with a penalty. Remember when John and Peter, they were in jail, and there was an earthquake, and the Lord set them free, and the jailer was about to commit suicide. See, he was responsible for them, and if the prisoners escaped, then the law was that the jailkeeper, the warden, would suffer the same penalty that the prisoners, were waiting for. And apparently, Peter and John were on death row, executed. And the jailer, when he thought, oh man, there was an earthquake and my guys got away, I guess they're going to kill me, he'd just take my own life. See, that's the kind of responsibility, to watch over, with a responsibility that has a penalty attached to it. Okay, hold on to that idea. That's one part of the primary meaning of tereo. The other part, the other primary meaning would be to guard as something that's valuable or precious to you. You know, those guys on the old westerns, they got the box full of gold, and there's a guy up there with a rifle. He's going to protect that gold with his life because it's valuable. It's precious to him. Now, you put those ideas together. Keeping the commands of the Lord suggests a balance between their value to you and your responsibility to them. To be responsible for the commandments is a little different than being threatened by the commandments, by God's commands. Now, it's kind of the idea of marriage, really. When two people are married, they are bound to one another. right? There's a commitment there. It's legal, it's moral, it's personal, it's emotional, it's intellectual. In every way, there's a bond, there's a binding of those two people. But you're bound in such a way that you're happy to be bound, I hope. You know? I'm happy to be bound together. I want, you know, will you marry me? I want to be bound to you. And that's the idea of the commandments of God. We're bound to them, but we're happy to be bound for them. We're bound gratefully to them. There's an undeniable and unbreakable connection here between love and obedience. And let's dig into that a little bit. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Look at that first part. This is the love. Here's what love looks like. It's that we keep, that we treasure, that we watch over, that we protect, that we guard, that we're gratefully bound to his commandments. See, the commandments of God are an expression of his love. Now, isn't that true for you parents? The commandments that I gave my kids were always because I loved them. Thou shalt not ride that bike in the road. Why? Because I don't want you to have any fun. And all the fun is out in the road. We know that. No, you know that's not why you do that. Mom, can I go out? Can I ride with this kid to this party where everybody's going to get drunk and stoned, and then on the way home he might crash the car and die? Sure, go for it. No. And why no? Because I love you. Because I want to protect you. Because I care for you. Because I want what's best for you. And I care too much to just kind of be sloppy. You know, just by the way, it's as we work with the kids in the community, we actually see, it's just heartbreaking, we see so many families who don't express their love that way. It's go ahead, you know, when you're 14, steal a car, get drunk, crash it, come home, just don't steal mine. It's kind of the attitude, or boy, are you in for it. I don't know where that comes from, and I don't think it's anything that's unique to Tootle, but there's a whole generation of kids who haven't been parented, and what that means is they haven't been loved. You know, the Bible, we think the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. You know what it actually says? Spare the rod, hate the child. Now, that's not a mandate to abuse our kids. What he's saying there is if you don't correct and discipline your kids based on your love for them, you might as well just hate them, because that's going to be the outcome of their life. What's the worst thing? If you hated a kid, what would you do? Ignore him. Let him make his own decisions. Let her make her own choices. God's commandments are tied to his love for us. And obedience to God is an expression of our love for him. Let's back up for a minute. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I moved ahead too quickly, and I want us to see this before we move on. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Way back in the front part of the book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy means the second law. It's the last book of the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God," that is to respect, "to walk in all his ways," obey his commands, "and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." I'm starting to appreciate it when God tells me, don't ride your bike on that highway. You know, I'm getting old enough now, when the Lord says no, I kind of start to go, wow, thank you. You know, I see things get avoided, things I wanted, things I desired, decisions I would have made, but somehow something got in the way. And then later on, I see, man, if I had done that, oh, thank you, Lord, for your protection. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your commands that only do me good. It's, you remember Hebrews 10:25? This is one of those popular verses. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage and warn each other. You can't encourage and warn each other if you're not with each other. And you know, I don't get bonus points for more bodies in the pews. I don't. Nobody does. The board doesn't. The elders don't. God doesn't keep score like that. He doesn't have a spreadsheet with the head count each week. And he, you know, he with the most bodies, you know, wins. It doesn't work that way. But the Lord has these encouragements in here for our sake. He says, don't be a lone ranger. You know, you'll miss out on the support. You'll miss out on the fellowship. You'll miss out on the encouragement. You might miss out on a rebuke, but even the rebuke is for your own sake. And later on down the road, eventually you'll come to the point where you're thankful for that rebuke because it's God looking out for you. It's part of his love. It's an expression of his love. We obey the scripture not because we have to, but because we love him and we want to worship him and we want to enjoy fellowship and every other good thing that being a part of the body of Christ brings. Now, let me say this. I know what it's like to feel like, you know, you're covered with fellowship. Got it. Good. I'm good. You know, don't need any more. I can take a break. I can do without. I don't need to go to this or I don't need to go to that or I can skip a Sunday or six, you know, and you can. And it doesn't mean that you're, you know, your name's blotted out of the book of life. It's not like that or home group Sunday nights or, you know, Bible study whenever or whatever, all the little things that we do, concerts and, you know, the three wise men, which, by the way, I'm taking names. No. See, it's not about that. But when you love the Lord, when that passion for the things of God, it goes back to what I said a while ago, when it hits you in the head and works its way down to your heart, the outward effect of that inward belief is that there's something going on in God's house with God's people, and I'm going to be part of it. No matter how much snow I have to drive through or, you know, broken headlight in the dark, that's my truck. You know, you just won't miss it. And I've been on both sides of that. I've been to that place where you go, yeah, you're going to go down, they're going to sing some songs, and the guy's going to get up and talk, and then I'm going to go home, and there's 2 hours of my life I'll never get back. That just blesses the heart of God, you know. Like, no. But you know what I've learned, though, is that on those days, it's those times when the last thing I want to do is go hang out with the rest of these people. When I go, I'm always more blessed than I would ever have expected to be. I don't want to go to whatever, the Bible study or the men's breakfast or the retreat or the thing, you know, the concert, the program. When I don't want to go, but then I go, well, I'm going to go. And it's like by the time the thing is over, I'm so glad I came. Oh, if I would have stayed home and watched football or the news or something or chopped more wood or dug a hole, you know, whatever things I have to do at home, man, if I'd have missed this, you know, I don't know what I just don't know what I would have done. But you don't know that until you go and then you realize, man, I'm glad I didn't miss this. And see, that's all part of God's love for us, and it's an expression of our love for him. That's what motivates us, you know. We get those times when we just go, I think I'll pass. But then there are those times when you go, man, I don't, you know, it's like they're going to go down there and it's going to be how to build snowshoes. I don't even care about snowshoes, but it's God's house and God's people and I'm going. You know, and then, hey, I like snowshoes. I do like green eggs and ham. Sam, I am. Anyway, moving on. Look at this verse, the last part of verse 3. And his commandments are not burdensome. See, obeying God is not supposed to be a hassle. And if it is a hassle, If it's a burden, then it's not really God you're obeying. He says it pretty clear here. His commands are not burdensome. So if it's a burden, it's obviously not his command. You know whose command it is usually? Yours. Mine. My list of what I think God expects of me or requires of me is a lot longer than his. I think God's list has one or two, love me and trust me. And everything else is like gravy. But I've got this, I got to look a certain way, talk a certain way, go to certain places, not go to certain places. Hey, see, the whole thing is as we're in this love relationship with him, he changes our, I heard one preacher say it this way, he changes our want to. And isn't that what, is it 2 Peter? To will and to want. He changes what we want. He doesn't have to give us a bunch of rules to follow. He just changes our hearts. His commandments are not supposed to be a hassle. The word burdensome there literally means heavy, to be weighed down. Oh, it just breaks my heart when I see somebody who claims to be a Christian and they're weighed down. Not burdened, not with the cares of the world, but burdened with like some kind of religious rigmarole. The joy of the Lord is just, so wonderful. I can see it. Where do I sign up? I want to go. And they've just got this, they're carrying around this sack of rocks, on their shoulder. And you're going, man, get free, get rid of that stuff. It's not supposed to be a burden. It's not supposed to be a hassle. See, usually what John's talking about here directly is either the law, the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments and the 613 or 18, whatever it is, additional Levitical commandments, or he's talking about the trip that the Gnostics were laying on people. You're not a real believer if you don't do this, 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 and this. And he's saying, the law, keeping the real law of God, love God with everything you've got and love everybody else, like you want them to love you or like you love yourself. He said, that's not a burden. It's not supposed to be a burden. It can't be a burden. Turn to Matthew 11, one more scripture, and then we're about to wrap this up. Matthew 11, first book of the New Testament, chapter 11. Jesus speaking here. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I'll really load you down with some rules and a heavy load and a burden. He says, no, all you who are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. See, a relationship with God based on rules, thou shalt not, thou must or thou must not, is a heavy burden. But Jesus came to relieve us of that burden. He bore that burden for us. He lived according to the law. He said, which of you can convict me or even accuse me? Well, they did accuse him. Who can convict me of sin? And they all just went, well, we'd like to, but we can't seem to put that together. He carried the burden of the law. He carried it to the cross. What was Jesus? 5'7", 5'8", 150, 160 pounds? 170 the day after Thanksgiving? I don't know. But man, when he hung on that cross, he carried the burden of the sin of the world and he carried the burden of the law for us. And so, if you find yourself burdened by your relationship with the Lord, then there's been a misunderstanding somewhere. Now, conviction is one thing. Being the Spirit exposing sin in your life and that holy discontent of, Lord, I want to get this sin out of my life so that I can receive and so that I can be even deeper in this love relationship. That's one thing. But if you find yourself just loaded down, you know, there's something's gone haywire. Are you trying to earn his love and his favor? Are you trying to deserve, God's high opinion of you? You can't. The best of us can't any more than the worst of us. Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler are on a level playing field when it comes to pleasing God with your life as regards salvation. God's not impressed. You can't do it. Are you trying to impress him? Because you can't impress him. It's like my little puppy. I caught her the other day chasing her tail. And that's what we do. That's what living by law, living by rules. I'm going to try to please God with the way I look and sound and act on the outside, even though my heart is desperately wicked, you know, and that hasn't changed. But I'm going to be church boy or church girl on the outside. You're just chasing your tail. And even if you catch it, you can't eat it, you know? The Lord says, if you just love me and let me love you, then obedience won't be a burden. It'll be a joy. What does it mean to be born of God? What does it mean to be alive for the first time? It means that you are believing actively, continuously, that Jesus is the Christ. It means that you love God and you love his people, that is, one another. It means that you delight in his word and you guard his commandments as though they were the most precious thing there could ever be, because they are. Have you been born of God? Are you born of God? You know, if you have, then you know that you've had a life-changing personal encounter with the ultimate reality. And if you haven't, or if you're not sure, you can do that today, right here, right now. You can take that step of faith and believe, and then be believing. You can allow the love of God to wash over you, to make you clean and set you free to love the way that you've always wanted to love. And you can do it freely without worry. Jesus said it best. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.